Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. Children can be dismissed for children's church. It's good to see all of you here. I know a number of families that are out enjoying the weather, camping, and out of town this weekend, but good to see all of you here today. If you're here visiting, we'd love to get to know you. If you want to fill out that little slip in your bulletin and drop that in the offering box as you're leaving, that would be great. But we've been in a study of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. I really appreciate the worship that we just had and focusing us upon the love of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be focused on the amazing grace. You know, we probably the most dearly loved song in all of Christendom is that song, Amazing Grace. We sing of His amazing grace. Another hymn that I've been thinking about this week is Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. That phrase right there is an amazing thing, isn't it? His grace is sufficient for my sin and my guilt and for yours. So when I look in your faces, I have hope for you and for me because of what God's Word tells us. So just a bit of review as we get into the text this morning, before we get into it. This is the most detailed presentation of the gospel in all the Bible. The gospel simply means good news, and it's the good news that God is gracious, and He loves you. He loves a world that has fallen away from Him. And this book details for us how a man or a woman, even though guilty of sin, can be made right with God, and that is good news. And if you're here, you need to hear that. If you've never heard that before, maybe you've heard it, but it hasn't really made sense to you, and my prayer is that today as we go through this text that it will become crystal clear God's love for you and His grace for you and how you can be right with Him. Look at verse 24 of chapter 3 before we get into the text. We looked at this a few weeks ago. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know, this justification, it means how to be right with God. And we're told here that it's a gift of His grace. And it's found through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that has been the focus as we've entered into this section in Romans. Paul began this book by saying, I'm not ashamed of this good news. In fact, I am under obligation to preach this good news. I'm not ashamed. I'm under obligation. I've got to do it. I've got to do it. It's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a message which gives hope and freedom and righteousness to individuals. And so beginning at verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul began to talk about the problem that we have, and that's man's sin. And he talked about those who've never even heard a sermon, they still stand guilty before God because of their sin. And he talks about, he described those who get off into all sorts of various religious activities, they are guilty because they begin worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. He talked about those who were involved in all sorts of practices which dishonored their bodies, the purposes for which they were created. They are obviously guilty before God and how they abuse their bodies. And those who get into degrading practices, those who are involved in all sorts of sexual immorality, he says they too are guilty before God, deserving of His wrath. And he describes those whose minds become twisted and perverted and they get into all kinds of depraved behaviors. But then when he starts chapter 2, he says, and those of you who judge people like I've just described, you're guilty too. You think you're upstanding, you're a good citizen. But the Bible shuts us all up under sin. All of us stand guilty before a holy God. We all need a Savior. And he describes those who are religious in chapter 2. The most religious people of his day, the Jewish Pharisees, I think it was really who he was describing there. And they thought they had a special relationship with God, that they were right with God because of their birth and because of their religious practices and all that they were involved in. And Paul says, you guys are just as guilty as the worst. You stand guilty before God. You are under his wrath. And his conclusion at the end of chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what then? Are any of us better than those that are I've just described? Not at all. We've all charged. Both the Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we've entered into this message of hope, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, and we covered that a couple of weeks ago, the end of chapter 3. And chapter 4, he continues in this discussion of the righteousness of God and how it can be imparted to sinful men and women like you and me. Mark Twain shared an encounter that he had with a businessman that was known for his unscrupulous business practices. And this guy said, told Mark Twain, he said, you know, I have a desire. I want to go to Jerusalem, and from there I want to read the Old Testament description of God's Ten Commandments from the heights in Jerusalem. And Mark Twain replied, he said, you know, I got a better idea. Why don't you just stay in Boston and try to keep the Ten Commandments? There's a problem with that, isn't it? Isn't there? None of us can keep the Ten Commandments. The law was given that it might show us our sin. And some of us, it may be glaringly more obvious than others, but we've all fallen short. And yet we have hope that that God can rescue sinners by his grace. And what I've been teaching, and what I believe the Bible teaches very clearly, is that this righteousness is free. His grace to you is free. There's nothing that you can bring. You have to come empty-handed to receive this impartation of his righteousness, to have a right standing with him. It's absolutely free. And that kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it? For a number of reasons. It's foreign to our experience. Is there anything really free? You ask for free quotes, and as a result, you get a stream of never-ending, inconvenient phone calls. It's costly. I got a letter notifying me years ago that I got one this last week. I was an automatic winner. It had this little number that was flashing when you opened up, you pulled the little strip. You got one too? Yeah, and it says, man, you are an automatic winner. All you have to do is show up at this car dealership. And I'm sure there's quite a costly process to get any kind of present. Years ago, Terry and I were given an offer to stop at this place down near Medford and just sit through a presentation and come and pick up your free gift. And it was like, you were an automatic winner of one of these three gifts, like it was something like a trip to the Bahamas for two, all expenses paid. Or a $5,000 check. Or a grandfather clock. Guaranteed, one of those prizes. I said, Terry, let's stop. I mean, that sounds pretty good. So we had to set through this presentation for several hours. And that was high pressure, trying to get us to buy a timeshare. I said, no, just give me my present. I want out of here. Which one is it? You got a grandfather clock. This thing was about this tall, and it was made out of plastic. Yeah, it was costly for me to get that prize. You know another reason why it's so difficult for people to think that the gift of life, the greatest gift that you could be given, to be right with God, is free? Because of our own pride? Yeah. We want to work for it. We want to push. We want to show some effort. I mean, that we've accomplished this. But God says, no. It's those who come humbly, as a little child, desperately dependent upon him. It's the only way anyone enters the kingdom of God. Paul said in verse 27, let's see, do I have it up here? I thought I did. There it is. He says, you know, in this message that he's preaching, he says, where's boasting? It is excluded. You know what that word excluded means? It means the door is slammed shut. There's not going to be anyone who boasts. He says, you know what? I deserve to be here because this is what I contributed. This is what I did. It is excluded because it's all of God's grace. You know, it's also difficult to believe this message that I've been preaching is because, to be honest with you, there are spiritual battles taking place. There are spiritual forces that want to confuse and bring all sorts of arguments into your mind. And I don't know what those might be. Some of you might say, well, this was written so many years ago. How can we trust this? How does Paul know how to be right with God? Who makes him? What makes him the authority? There might be different questions that you have about, you know, my sin is too great. I've got to make reparations. I have to do something. I can't just receive God's goodness to me. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You know, there might be all kinds of different struggles that you have in your mind and your heart. But there are spiritual battles going on, but I believe that God is powerful and that his Holy Spirit can open your eyes to the truth of this message of free grace. Now, in chapter 4, Paul is going to show us that he's not preaching anything new. Did you know that Habakkuk and Hezekiah and Adam and Eve and Seth and everyone in the Old Testament who was made right with God was made right with God the same way that you and I are? This isn't anything new. There's nothing new under the sun. And you know what? This is really, really important as we come to chapter 4 because big theological term, God is immutable. That means he's not changing. He's a God of justice and he's a God of grace and love and mercy. And those are always true. That's part of his character. And the way that a person is made right with him, he offers one way. And that has not changed. And we're going to see that, hopefully, in this chapter. So stand with me. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Father, there's so much truth here in these verses. I pray that you would just unfold it for us. Make it simple, as simple as you can make it, that we might comprehend what you have here for us, the wonderful, glorious truth of your grace towards us. Just ask, Lord, for your presence here to speak powerfully in our heart to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, last week I was sharing this message. I was able to share the gospel individually with a number of people, but one young lady last Sunday afternoon, I was sharing this very message that the only way you can have eternal life, the only way you can be right with God and enter into his kingdom, it's entirely a free gift. And I said, are you sure that you are right with God? She said, well, I hope so. I said, well, what would make you hope that you are? And she replied, like 99% of people do who don't know Jesus Christ. She said, I'm really a pretty good person. I really, really hope that I've done enough. And it's like that ant trying to push that boulder. You know, I'm not sure, but I hope I've done enough. And as I began sharing with her, I began asking her, probing a little bit about man's sin and what creates guilt between us and God. And she says, well, yeah, of course, you know, I fail, and I know I'm not, I don't measure up. I said, well, then what gives you hope? She said, well, I'm trying. In other words, doesn't it count that at least I'm sincere? Doesn't sincerity give me a get-out-of-hell card? And, you know, that's where most people are at, isn't it? And the good news is, the problem with that is you never have any peace. You never really know. You never have any assurance that you're right with God. But the good news is that you can know and that you can be right with God and you can know it based upon his promises to us. That is good news. You know, every cult teaches something very similar. Every false religion, every corrupt philosophy says, well, you got to try. You got to try to be a good person. And if you perform properly, then you've got a shot. And it's amazing how widespread these ideas are accepted. Most people I talk to think they're performing pretty well, but whenever you get into the details of that performance, they're brought back to reality that they aren't really doing all that well. They don't even measure up to their own standards. And then the discussion, as with this young woman, usually shifts to their sincerity. Now, our performance is often scrutinized. If you are on the job, you probably get job performance reviews. Even at your leisure time, people will ask you, are you really relaxing when you take vacation? Are you performing well enough even while you're on vacation? Maybe if you're in school, obviously if you're in school, your performance is evaluated regularly, you're graded. You ladies, maybe you feel like your performance is evaluated constantly and you have to multitask. There's a lot of responsibilities that you have. And, you know, even us guys are under the microscope as well. We were talking about this in my Sunday school class. Actually, some of you guys, this might be what maybe you feel like at times. You're supposed to be helping out with the housework. You're supposed to be taking care of the kids, helping them with bedtime stories, making sure they're taught things that they need to equip them for life. And so when it comes to being right with God, doesn't it seem logical that your performance would play a major role? Seems like every other aspect of our life is evaluated, how we're performing. But Paul states that it's an absolutely free gift. We're going to see this repeated in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. So if Paul is teaching that it's a gift, the question would be, and he anticipates this, is he teaching some newfangled idea how to be right with God? And Paul seems to be agreeing, well, if this was anything new, if I'm coming up with something new, then it's probably not right. So let's go back And he goes all the way back 2,000 years from when he wrote to the life of Abraham. That's 4,000 years ago for us to go back to the life of Abraham. And he shows very clearly that he's not teaching something new. And so justification, first of all, he's going to talk about this. How is a man or a woman made right with God? It does not come through your ancestors' performance. Now, Paul uses the illustration of perhaps the most revered man in all of Jewish history, Abraham. He was the first Jew. He was chosen to be the father of a nation. He was the father of all Jewish people. He's also revered by Muslims as the father of Ishmael. And he's also revered by Christians, isn't he, as an example of his faith. And so, in fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, there's an entire chapter devoted to the heroes of the faith. And there are 15 individual men named in that chapter. And they are lifted up as great examples of the faith. But did you know that almost one-fourth of that whole chapter is devoted to Abraham? There's only 6 verses devoted to Moses. There's 15 verses devoted to Abraham and his faith. There's only 1 verse for Isaac, only 1 verse for Jacob, and only 1 verse for Joseph. So Abraham plays this huge role in the minds of most people as the hero of faith, the man who was right with God. He's described in the Old Testament as the friend of God. Can you imagine somebody writing that about you, let alone that's God's assessment of you, that you are God's friend? And so if anyone was right with God, it was Abraham. And Paul goes back, he says, well, let's check it out. See if Abraham was made right, was justified before God the same way that a man or a woman is today. So what did Abraham find? Could he brag about his accomplishments, that somehow his accomplishments, his work, his performance, his labor somehow made him right with God? I mean, he was a good guy, wasn't he? The Bible says that he was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. He traveled hundreds of miles not knowing where he was going. He just trusted God to direct him. And the Bible says that all of his ancestors were worshiping false gods, and so he was a pretty amazing guy, wasn't he? That he would leave his family and leave all of that, false religious systems, and follow God to somewhere where he didn't know. The Bible says he had enough faith to believe that God had a kingdom and a home for him, and that he, even though he lived in tents, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, a city with foundations, a stable. So he believed that this earth was just temporary. And he believed all these amazing spiritual truths. He had such faith in God when God told him to offer his only son. He did it. He was going through with it. And he believed that God would raise him up from the dead if worse came to worse. Amazing, amazing guy. Abraham was a courageous guy too. You remember shortly after he got to Canaan, his nephew was captured by these roving bands of thugs, these terrorists that came through. They captured him and they took all the spoil and a bunch of other captives and hauled him off out into the desert. And Abraham, it says that he gathered a group of 318 other people and he said, we're going to go get him. And they did a night op. And they went, they marched, and they found this camp, and they went down into it. They rescued all of the captives, got all of the goods back, and delivered them, and sent the enemy hightailing it, never to be heard. They were never a threat again. I mean, he was a courageous warrior, a man of faith. Is that how he was made right with God? All the stuff that he did? Paul says, you know, if that's how Abraham got right with God, then he had something to boast about. But it says here, what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that word reckoned is huge. It's a very important word. If you are a Christian, you need to know, and if you're not a Christian, this would be so important for you to understand this. To reckon something, it's logizomai is the Greek word. And it literally means to have something put into your account, to be credited to you. Did you get that? This word is repeated how many times here? 9 times, I think, in these verses. And so this is really important concept. And it means that most of you probably have a bank account. And I don't know what the balance is. But if you have zero balance, or maybe you're in the hole and you owe the bank, maybe you have insufficient funds, you have checks that are out there that you cannot cover. This means that suddenly someone credits something into your account. Someone from the outside puts something into your account. And the concept here is, Paul has just described us, we all have not only a zero balance, we're in the negative. We've all fallen short. We're all sinners. But what God credits, puts into your account, is righteousness. He doesn't bring you just back to zero balance. He doesn't just erase your debt. He gives you the very righteousness of God himself. This is huge. There's no religious system. There's no philosophy. There's no other religious voice in the universe. Christianity stands unique in this regard, that righteousness, right standing with God, is imputed, credited to you. It is reckoned to you. And so this is how Abraham was made right with God. God credited him, reckoned to him righteousness. And how did it come? When Abraham believed, simply through faith, when he was persuaded that God's promises were true. Now, this is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15. And this is very, very important in the argument that Paul is going to lay out for us here. The chronology of this is quite important. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he left, and he had some different adventures. You come to chapter 15, and God had told Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. You know, Abraham, he looked at himself and his wife, and he was 85 years old at the time. And he said, man, I don't have any kids. I better do something. Well, in those days, they had different options. You could have children other ways, through surrogate parents. And he was considering that, and God said, Abraham, come on out here. Come on out. It was late at night. He walked out in the desert, and he said, now look up in the sky. And he saw perhaps billions of stars. Desert night. You see these stars. And God says, Abraham, your descendants are going to be the number of those stars that you, if you can count them, you can't even count them all, but that's how many descendants you're going to have. Now, he was looking at himself thinking, you know, I'm too old for that. I can't have kids. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says he believed God. He believed God's word. He believed God's promises. And at the moment he believed, God says, I credited him righteousness. He was reckoned righteous. That is a miraculous thing. The same is true for anyone today. The instant they're persuaded that God, His grace, His goodness, His promises are true to you, at the moment you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous. There's nothing like that. That's free, isn't it? It wasn't based on anything that Abraham did. He didn't have any reason to boast. He just believed God. You know, you need to know that the Jews in the days of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, many of them thought, you know what, we are children of Abraham. We're his descendants. Obviously, we're right with God. He's one of the chosen ones. And we are automatically, just because we were born Jewish, we're automatically right with God. Because they had the right ancestor. You remember what John the Baptist said to him? A bunch of them came out, and they were these self-righteous people. They thought they were right with God. And they came out to be baptized, and John was preaching a message. You better turn from your sin and get ready, because the Savior's coming. You better be ready for Him, because you need a Savior. And they came out there strutting around, and they were boasting about their goodness internally. And John the Baptist said, he said, you know what? You're a bunch of vipers. You're a bunch of evil, evil, self-righteous people. And don't dare claim that, to think, well, we've got Abraham as our father. Don't you know that God could raise up children from a chunk of stone? And he was making it very, very clear that your ancestors have no bearing on your right standing with God. Now, if you talk to enough people, you will encounter many people, and often I will ask people, well, you know, tell me about your relationship with the Lord. And they say, well, I had a grandmother that she prayed for me all the time. I said, no, I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about you. Well, I was raised in the church. My parents, they were committed. They took me to church all the time. Or I had an uncle that read the Bible to me. You see what Paul's saying here? So that has no bearing on your right standing with God. God does not have any grandchildren. He only has children. That personally, the way that Abraham was made right with God was not because of his ancestors were wicked or religious or irreligious or the most corrupt people on earth. It was between him and God. Did he have faith? And so some of you, even here today, you might think, you know, I had a godly mother and a godly grandmother or a grandfather. He was sincere, and they were great examples of nobility and their noble character and their courage. And that might be really good if they pointed you to the Savior. But if your hope is in them, it's not going to get you anywhere. The performance of your ancestors could not save the Jews in the first century, neither today. You know, God is gracious to people who don't deserve it, people whose ancestors are really messed up. And some of you are thinking, thank God for that. You look at your family and you say, I didn't have anybody pointing me in the right direction. I just had bad examples. Well, praise God. God is gracious. And yet this is deeply ingrained in us, isn't it? Even in Jonah's day, you remember the message of Jonah? He went to the Ninevites. And the Ninevites, they were a bunch of corrupt, miserable, bloodthirsty people. And Jonah didn't want to go. But then God spared them, showed his grace and mercy to these people, and remember what Jonah said? He had an attitude kind of like a lot of Jews in the first century. He said, God, I knew you'd do that. I knew you are merciful. You are kind and gracious to people. I knew you would spare them. He wasn't happy about it. In his mind, they deserved God's wrath. And Paul is dealing with some people like that when he writes this. He said, and what he's saying is, just like Abraham, The only way you can be right with God is not because you're part of some community that loves God. It's not because you're part of some family that loves God. It's because you personally have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at that moment that a person is made right with God. There's another truth here. Justification does not come from your wage performance. You know, every year for the past several years, I've been getting a printout from Social Security, and it has a record of all of my earnings since 1972, how much money I've paid into the government. And I look at that and I think, that's my money, like the J.G. Wentworth commercial. I need cash now, but it's tied up. And they've promised me someday they're gonna pay that back to me in little bitty amounts every month. And if I take it too early, they're gonna fine me. And when they do start giving it back to me, they're gonna tax me again. I mean, there's all kinds. I mean, it's a, not that I'm ungrateful. I am. But I look at that and I think, you know what? That is my money. That's mine. And when they give it to me, it's not a gift. They owe it to me. And I imagine those of you that are working for an employer, you don't go in and say, oh, thank you for this gift when you get your check. It's like, no, you work for it. You gave your energy, your time, your ingenuity, and they owe you wages. And Paul says in this discussion here, he says, you know, if you are working, earning wages to get right with God, if somehow you've been making monthly installments to think that somehow God is going to be pleased, if it was by works, then you could say, God, you owe me. You owe me this. There are a lot of people that actually think that. I mean, they've invested. They've invested their time. They've invested their efforts. They've helped the poor. They've invested money, giving you charitable causes. And they think, you know what? That's actually gaining a little bit in being right with God and being equal. I know I failed him, but I've also earned this stuff. So someday, God's going to look at me and say, you know what? I'm going to pay you back, and you're going to be right with me because you balance the books. And some people, they give money regularly. They tithe their money. Now, some of you may be confused because Jesus did teach, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The Bible does teach that someday you will be judged according to your works, according to all your deeds. And so it's really important, though. This is a bit difficult to comprehend for some of you, perhaps, but there's a couple of different types of righteousness described in the Bible. There is a positional righteousness, which Paul is describing in this chapter. And positional righteousness, or judicial righteousness, means God says you are no longer guilty. You are right with me. And that comes entirely by his grace. But then there's a practical or a personal holiness that works its way out, a daily walk. And so even though you might be judicially made right with God, you might stumble and fall and be separated from the Lord as far as your fellowship, but judicially, you are his child forever once you've entered into faith. Does that make sense? Am I explaining that clearly enough? And so what Paul is describing here is this positional righteousness which comes at the moment of faith. It is credited to your account. And whether you know it or not, you are a multimillionaire. You have eternal life credited to you. You have the righteousness of God given to you. Now, practically, daily, you might not live very righteously. You might stumble. And you think, well, that's confusing to me, because how can someone be a believer and live in sin? Just to let you know, Paul's going to deal with that in detail in chapter 6 through 8. Okay? He's going to really begin talking about practical holiness in your daily walk. But right now, he's talking about this positional holiness. And God's justice has been satisfied. And so that's why in Hebrews it says, God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Once you enter into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are positionally holy, right with him for all time. The Bible says that the great white throne judgment, when determinations are made about a person's eternal condition. Did I say internal? Eternal condition. The judgment of the lake, that some will be thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, this will be the determining factor. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? So it's either you are judicially right through the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ shed for you, or you're not. You know, a lot of people really struggle with this because they are convinced they need to make payments. They need to do something. In the Old Testament, you know, Paul is giving examples from the Old Testament here, but another example in the Old Testament is Naaman. Do you remember Naaman? He was a valiant warrior. He was a general of the armies of Syria, and he had a slave girl. One of the incursions, he went into Israel, and he captured a bunch of people, and he took this little slave girl back home, and she was running around the house one day, and she noticed this strong warrior, intimidating guy. But he was a leper. He had a skin disease. And this girl, one day she blurts out to her master, she says, you know, it's too bad you don't know the prophet Elisha, you don't know the God of Israel, because he could heal you of that. And he's like, are you kidding me? So he checks it out, and what does he do? He takes a whole bunch of gold and a whole bunch of silver, and he takes 10 Armani suits, all these, this wardrobe, this beautiful clothing, and he takes it to the king of Israel and says, I got all this money. I want to get healed of this. And the king refers him to Elisha, the prophet. And Elisha says, okay, here's what you do. Go down to the river and jump in 7 times. He's like, I brought all this money and stuff. You want me to jump into this muddy river? I mean, I got better rivers back home that are cleaner than this. Elisha says, no. You need to get into this river. Humble yourself. Just jump in this muddy river. And the Bible says he got enraged. He was ticked off because he had brought all this stuff. Elisha said, that's not gonna get it done. And one of his servants says, you know, if he would have asked you to pay all this money and do all this other stuff, if he would have asked you to do all this performance, you would have been glad to do that. But he's asking you just to humble yourself. And so he got in the river, and he came out clean, and his skin was like a little baby's. Soft. Got that Johnson oil on it, smells good. It was just, he was healed. And it indicated that, yeah, he said, you know what, I have to bring, my offerings, my wages aren't going to do it. A man is not justified by his wages. He's not made right with God. He must come empty-handed. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, what did Jesus say? It is finished. That could be translated, it is paid in full. There's no more payments. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to get on your knees and pray. You don't have to read your Bible to be saved. A lot of people don't hear that very often. But it's through faith, the moment of faith, that a person is saved. You don't have to give tithes. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, preacher. You mean I can just go out and live however I want? You know, if you really understand the grace of God, you're going to want to serve him because he loved you so much and he gave you so much freely. We love him because he first loved us. Your life will change if you really understand the grace of God. But for now, you need to know, we're going to get to chapter 6 and chapter 8 and talk about holiness more in detail. But to enter into the family of God, to be eternally right with Him, is completely apart from your works or anything, any offering you could bring. It's based upon the offering that He made for you, rather than any offering you could make to Him. You know, I guess we'll take time to get into this, but there's an amazing freedom that comes when you understand what I'm talking about here. There are a lot of people, it's like they're on a treadmill. I bought a treadmill for my wife a few years back, and we like to walk at night. We like to go out and walk and spend time together and enjoy life. But sometimes our schedules don't allow for that, and so she gets on the treadmill, and she's there, and she's working out, and there's a little computer readout, and it tells her, it works her arms and her legs, and it tells her how far she's walked, which is kind of ridiculous, because she hasn't really walked anywhere. She hasn't gotten out the door. And it's kind of drudgery, actually. And I have something real similar. I have a stationary bike. Well, I love to get out on the bike and go for miles and miles, and I get to see the ospreys, and I get to see the river, and I get to feel the wind, and I ride my stationary bike, and it's, I hope there's an action movie on that can keep me entertained, because otherwise it's just drudgery. And you know what? That's really what the Bible describes. There's people that are caught up in a treadmill religious system. And it might make them feel a little better, but it's not really life. It's not what God intended you to experience. You see, the Christian life, you've been set free from the law. You've been set free from a regimen like that to try and appease God. There's a freedom when you come to know the grace of God that sets you loose to walk in the Spirit and enjoy life and be and have an intimacy with God, to know that you're right with God, and to take every opportunity to just live for Him and experience Him in life. That's what he's talking about here. And some of you, maybe you don't really understand that because you haven't really been set free, and there's this nagging feeling, have I really done enough to be right with God? Have I given enough? Have I performed religious duties enough? You know, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul asked this question. And Galatians is the book that details very clearly those who were trying to be saved by keeping the law and those who went back to the law to try and live the Christian life. And he says, you know what? You guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. That's my translation. These people have fooled you. They pulled the wool over your eyes. There are these false teachers out there, and they're trying to drag you back into this bondage. They're trying to drag you back into this little room where you're on a treadmill, and you just have to perform, and you better keep it up, or else it proves you're not a Christian. And he says, is that really how you became a believer? Is that really how you were made right with God? Wasn't it through the Spirit of God opening your eyes to what Jesus has done for you? It's not what you do. And when you came to faith, at that moment, you were given a new life to live, and you've been set free. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. There it is. It's through faith, just like Abraham. How foolish can you be after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit and you're now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? So some of you, even though you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you're still drawn back into this certain restricted regimen that you feel like to earn God's favor, you have to perform these certain things. And Paul says, you know what, there's a better way. In the rest of Galatians, he says, you know, it's really allowing the Holy Spirit to direct you, to guide you each step. Those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He's not talking about just running off and abandoning your convictions and living in sin, but it's keeping in step with the Spirit of God, and there's tremendous freedom there. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, you know, Christ has set us free. Now make sure that you stay free. Don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. These are truths that we're going to look at, like I said, in more detail later on. But stand firm. So justification does not come from your grandpappy's performance, nor from your wages, what you offer, but neither does it come from your future performance. And Paul quotes here from perhaps the second greatest figure in Jewish history, King David. And if you understand where this quote came from, it comes from a troubling time in David's life. David was a great man. He was a man, even as a young man, he had tremendous faith in the Lord. He was a shepherd. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was a leader of men. He was king of the nation. And he was a man after God's own heart. And God's Spirit empowered him. Even he was able to kill a lion and a bear that was attacking the sheep. He was a defender of the helpless. And yet, we all know, David fell miserably, didn't he? He committed adultery, and then he was guilty of murder, and then on top of it all, he was guilty of a cover-up. For months, he tried to hide what he'd done. And this is David's statement after he came out the other side of all that. That was a low point in his life. He lost his joy. He lost his song. He lost his ministry. He lost his health. He couldn't sleep at night. He was so miserable under the chastening hand of God. And yet he repented and he came out of that. And this is what he wrote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. This is key. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You know what's indicated here is that when righteousness is credited to your account, the sin in your life will never show up in the balance sheet. When it comes to your standing, your position in Christ, that's an amazing truth, isn't it? That's why we're going to see later, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, practically, there's repercussions. And we know that. David experienced horrible things. He lost weight. He lost his health. He was going to actually die if he didn't repent physically. And this is what the New Testament teaches. For those of us who've experienced the grace of God and we are judicially right with him, if we have been justified, you are secure. You have a foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't be shaken. But there are some temporal issues. If you stray and choose your own way instead of following the Savior, there's some pretty dangerous things out there, aren't there? And the Bible describes these in a number of instances. There are warnings and admonitions to believers. Don't live like you used to live. It's a miserable path, and God's chastening is not a pleasant thing. You know, there's an example in the New Testament of a guy named Simon. Simon was a magician, and Philip was preaching in his neighborhood, and Simon heard the gospel, and he believed in this guy. So he was involved in all this demonic witchcraft kind of magical stuff, and the Bible says he believed, and he was baptized, and he started hanging out with these church leaders. And Peter went there to see what was going on. The evangelist Philip had led this magician to the Lord, and it was some amazing things, miraculous things were going on. People were receiving the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking with strange tongues, languages they'd never spoken before. There were probably all kinds of other miraculous things happening, and Simon started noticing all this stuff, and Simon came up with something. And he came to Peter and he said, I'd like to buy this this power you've got. You know, Simon wanted to be the next Benny Hinn, or a pre-Benny Hinn. He wanted to wow people with his abilities, magical powers. And he thought he could get the power of God by paying money. And Peter says, what did Peter say to him? You know what? You're going to die. If you go down this path, you're going to die. All this, all of your money and everything is going to perish with you. You better repent. You don't have any part in what we're doing. Your heart is way out there. I mean, you're a long ways from what God wants you to be. You are to come humbly and dependent upon the Spirit, and humbly as a servant serve these people. If God chooses to do miraculous things through you, great. But it's not about you, and it's not about your prestige. It's not about what people, how they would honor you and lift you up and make you a celebrity. It's not about you having this special power. It's God's power. It's for His glory. It's not anything about you. Your heart is not right. You need to pray that the intention of your heart, this wickedness of yours, would be forgiven. You are in the gall of bitterness, and iniquity has wrapped its cords around you, Simon. Now, there are some people that say, Simon, he either lost his salvation or he was never saved. But I think Peter is telling him very clearly, you know, Simon, this has happened. It happened not very long ago. A guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they came in with the same sort of attitude. They were hiding the sinful, greedy heart. And they stubbornly refused to repent. God took them. It happened to some of the Corinthians. It still happens today. I've seen it. Men and women who know the truth, they know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go down a path that takes them miles away from the Lord, and they bring destruction and havoc into their families and their marriages, their health, and eventually die. And so, if you think I'm giving you the license to sin, or Paul is, by this teaching, you need to understand there are repercussions that you do not want to experience in your life. You know, this is why the Bible says, and he's writing to Christians, he said, don't walk like the world, don't live like them. In the futility of their mind, they become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality of the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You know what? Why would he be writing this to Christians? Because some Christians are tempted to get involved in this stuff. That's why. In Colossians, it says the same thing. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on this earth. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In them you used to walk when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, Paul wouldn't write that if that wasn't a potential problem. And if he hadn't seen it in some people's lives who knew better. He's saying, man, you don't want to go down there. You don't want to go down that road. And David is saying, you know what? I am so blessed to know that sin is not credited to my account. Even though, oh man, I messed up bad. This is what he said in Psalm 23. I know this. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He had put his faith in the good shepherd. You know, justification does not come to those who always walk the straight and narrow. Otherwise, you'd all be in trouble, wouldn't you? So would I. It's only by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in my promised performance, not in my current performance, not in my future performance. It's what Jesus has done for me by His grace. It's the only way a man can be right with the Lord. Neither is my religious performance going to cut it. And Paul goes into great detail here about circumcision. And we're out of time, so we're going to do this next week. But we've looked at this before, and circumcision is one of those things that you think, man, what's the big deal? Paul's bringing it up all the time. Well, you need to know that there are religious systems that require certain rituals. They demand all kinds of different hoops you have to jump through in order to be right with God. And we're going to see next week that the message of free grace is it doesn't, religious ritual has no bearing upon what God wants to do in your heart. It doesn't bring righteousness. It doesn't make you right with God. I don't care if you've been baptized, if you've had Holy Communion, if you've gone through catechism, if you've had a celestial marriage. I don't care what ritual you've gone through. And we'll look at that in more detail next week. But the grace of God is sufficient for you today. Maybe this morning, for the first time, you've realized, you know what? My hope has actually been in something other than Jesus Christ. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I have this other stuff that I've added that I've got to do with these other things as well to be right with God. The Bible says no. It's Jesus Christ. Life is in Him alone. There is no other way to be right with the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you need to just pray a simple prayer. And if that's the desire of your heart, pray that the Spirit of God might open your eyes to this. And that you would pray a prayer something like this. Lord, I realize this morning, I've known for a long time that I fall short. Even the standards I've set for myself, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against others. Lord, my eyes are open to the truth today that Jesus Christ gave His life that I might live, that He paid the penalty for my sin. And this morning, my faith is only and completely on Him. I don't trust my parents. I don't trust my family and all the good things that maybe they've done for me. I don't trust any offering that I could bring. I don't trust my own performance. But I do trust Jesus Christ to rescue me, give me life, and make me new. Lord, I thank you for your great love for me. You loved me while I was a sinner. Jesus laid down His life for me. Help me to live for you from this day forward. And even though I may stumble and fall, Lord, may I always return to your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.